I'll start off with a question. What makes Christianity different? There's probably a lot of ways to answer that. You could say, well, we believe in the sanctity of life. We're not for abortion, killing innocent babies, and we're not for euthanasia, killing old people or something like that. But there's plenty of other religions that believe in the sanctity of life. You might say, well, we would stand against immorality. Well, there's a number of religions that would stand for the sanctity of marriage and marriage as God designed it. One thing that makes Christianity different is forgiveness. We're thinking about that this morning here at the Lord's table. And I read an article, matter of fact, CBS Evening News did a story on this very incident. It began back in 2005 in Benton Harbor, Michigan. On that day, Jameel McGee was, in his words, minding his own business when he was stopped by a policeman, Andrew Collins. The encounter did not go well for McGee. Collins accused him of selling drugs and arrested him on the spot. And at that time, McGee insisted that the charges were all made up, and of course, I'm sure many people say that. McGee's case was correct, though, in this situation. He was an honest person, and he wasn't involved in drug deals or in taking drugs, but he went to prison for 4 years. He said, "I lost everything." Well, it wasn't too long after that, in that four-year time period, that the police officer, Collins, was subsequently caught and served a year and a half for falsifying police reports, planting drugs, and stealing. Amongst the falsified reports that came to the light of day was the one involving McGee. Exoneration is sweet, but that didn't deal with McGee's anger problem against the police officer. He said, "Once I got out, I knew I was going to find him and I was going to hurt him." Well, he did find him. They ended up both working at the same place, Mosaic Christian Community Developmental Center. Both the police officer who got out of prison and McGee who got out of prison. And while they were working there at that, we would probably call it something like a halfway house, they both trusted Christ as their Savior. And that changed everything. Collins told McGee when McGee approached him, he asked him, "Why did you do that? Why did you lie? Why did I lose 4 years out of my life?" And Collins says, "I have no explanation. There's nothing I can tell you." He said, "All I can do is say, I'm sorry." Well, McGee said, "That was pretty much all that I needed to hear." But it didn't stop there. McGee went on to befriend the man who had wronged him and sent him to prison under false pretense, and eventually he told Collins he loved him, and they served together in the ministry. And he said, to this day, Collins, the former police officer, said, "I just started weeping because he didn't owe me anything, and I don't deserve that." That's what every true Christian really experiences. When we think about what God has done on our behalf, we say, "I didn't deserve this, and I can't believe that it's really happened. I can't believe that God forgives me of all of my sins. He's promised me a home in heaven, and that He daily shows me how much He loves me." That's what we're talking about here when we really come to the Lord's table. So if you got your Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I've entitled, this is a new communion message. I looked yesterday, I have 30 communion messages now. Considerations regarding communion. Considerations regarding communion. By the way, it just goes to show you that out of the same passage, there's many truths that we can find and discover almost afresh and anew. Considerations regarding communion. Let me read to you verses 17 down to verse 22. First of all, the error of the church. The error of the church. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." So he's not praising the church for the way that they were observing the Lord's table. "I do not praise you. I hear that there are divisions amongst you, and in part I believe it, or I partly believe that they're as bad as I hear. For there must be factions amongst you, that those who are approved may be recognized amongst you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So first of all, he corrects some errors, the errors that were taking place here in the church. And he mentions two specifically. Look at verses 17, 18, and 19. There were divisions. It's the first thing he mentions. There were divisions in the church. By the way, he referenced that earlier in his book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 12, I believe it is, where he says, some say, I am of Paul. Some say, I am of Apollos. Some say, I am of Cephas or Peter. Some say, I am of Christ. They were lining up amongst the leaders that had come through and preached and taught at the church at Corinth. And some had their favorite preacher, their favorite pastor, their favorite spiritual leader, and they were lining up behind them, and it was causing divisions in the church, and Paul is referencing it for the second time here in the communion passage. Different leaders are going to have different styles. Different preachers are going to have different emphasis. Every spiritual leader is going to be a little bit different, and we recognize that. And no doubt all of us are influenced by our mentors. We're influenced by our background. We're influenced by the training that we receive. And so we're going to have certain preferences when it comes to those areas and those that particular realm. But all of those preferences that we have, and Paul is saying that to them here at Corinth, they must be subjected to the teaching of Scripture. And he's really saying to them, and he's really saying to us, cliques are not spiritual. Cliques in the church are not spiritual. You may have favorites, and you may have favorite doctrines that are emphasized. You may have favorite radio or TV preachers, but if it causes division in the church, you're not walking in the Spirit, he tells them. So there were divisions. And by the way, with the proliferation of books and blogs and radio preachers and TV preachers that are available to the modern Christian, which weren't available in Paul's day, they didn't have books, they didn't have blogs, they didn't have radio or TV program. If it was a problem then, with all the diversity of voices that we can hear today in 21st century Christian and available to believers in the same church, we can understand that it can be a greater problem today. So we have to guard ourselves from the problem he's addressing here, and that is divisions in the church lining up under their favorites. Second problem he mentions is there were distractions. There were distractions that were hurting the church, particularly at the Lord's table. Look at verses 20 and 22. He says, therefore, when you come together to eat in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's really a meal that you're having and not the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of the others. You're not waiting on one another. One is hungry and another is drunk. He's eating and drinking to excess. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? He kind of rebukes the practice of what we know as the love feast, where they would basically bring a picnic to church. They would observe it at the time of the Lord's Supper, but they weren't sharing. They weren't meeting one another's needs. So he addresses this distraction. And by the way, the makeup of our church is pretty much the same. We're a homogeneous group, you could say. Very different than the first century church. We're a homogeneous group. We're pretty much middle class Americans. We really are here. We might have little different shades of colors, and we might have little different shades of background, but we're really pretty much homogeneous in our makeup here at Red Rocks Baptist Church. We could use some diversity, by the way. We could use a little more diversity, but that's very different than the church that Paul was addressing. That's very different than the first century world church. In the first century world church, there were slaves and there were slave owners. The slave owners looked at slaves as property. They didn't look at them really hardly as human beings. Now, as a Christian, they began to do that, but they looked at them as the word was chattel, as property. They were like a developed tool, is how they looked at slaves, a costly tool. So there were slaves and there were slave owners. There were very rich. So a percentage of the Roman Empire were very rich, and the slaves were very poor. They only owned the clothes that they had on their back. They didn't have church clothes. They didn't have dress clothes. They had one set of clothes. Some were very educated. They were maybe a part of the ruling elite there in Rome and in Corinth, and some were completely illiterate. They couldn't read the letter on the page. So there was great diversity in the early church, and some, when they came to the Lord's table, or the love feast as it was called, which pretty much ended as Paul rebuked it, and some brought in a picnic banquet, and others had nothing to bring. And so it was causing division, and it was causing a distraction, and they were demonstrating just the opposite of what the New Testament church teaches about this ordinance. They were demonstrating the opposite of caring for one another. They weren't caring for one another. They were parading what they had in front of one another or what they didn't have. Listen. If we don't apply that verse, and there are many passages in the Bible that talk about pray for one another, care for one another, carry the burdens of one another, all the one another of the New Testament. If we're not caring for one another, we're not walking with God. If there isn't care within the body of Christ about how a brother's doing or a sister's doing who's having surgery or just had a baby, or has faced some financial need, if we're not caring for one another in the New Testament sense of the word, then we're really not walking with God. We're really not applying what this text is teaching. We should be saying, boy, there's needs in the flock. How can I help? What do I need to do? I can't meet everybody's need, and I can't supply every need, but what does God want me to do? So there, he addresses the error of the church. There were divisions and there were distractions. Look at verses 23 through 26. Now he gives the example of Christ. 23, I'll begin reading. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also, he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink, and do it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" So he gives us the example of Christ. What did Christ teach here? First of all, Christ set forth a pattern for us to follow. And he gives it to Paul, and Paul writes it down, and it becomes inscripturated. It becomes a part of our Bible on how to observe the Lord's table. But he gives us this pattern here. And Paul didn't learn this from some other apostle. He wasn't, you know, observing how Peter did the Lord's table, or he wasn't observing how one of the James or one of the other apostles. God gave this to Paul, and Paul wrote it down. This is revelation from God. And he didn't get it from some Old Testament passage. We understand that the Passover meal, yes, was something similar, but when Jesus observed the last Passover meal and instituted the Lord's Supper, he lifted out two elements from the Passover meal, and he says, now in the New Testament era, this is what I want you to observe. This is what I want you to do. So he lifts up the wafer, the cracker, the unleavened bread, and then the wine, the cup, the juice, and he lists those two up because they speak volumes about what was about to happen. And so he lists those two up, and they give new meaning. It gives much greater meaning because of what was about to happen when Christ went to the cross. Christ's body was broken, just like we break the cracker. It's a reminder that Christ's body was broken because he suffered under the wrath of God that was poured out upon him. His body was broken. And then his blood was spilt. We observe it with the cup because we recognize that there was no other way in the plan of God, no other way that God could wash away our sins except through the blood of Jesus Christ, pictured by the juice in the cup. That is why the cross, which formerly was a piteous means of torture and death, has now been lifted and changed for Christians, and now it is a cherished symbol of forgiveness and life. That which was a hideous reminder that nobody wanted to see. You didn't want your kids to see someone die on the cross. This hideous reminder of torture and death now is lifted and becomes a cherished symbol of forgiveness and life for those of us who are believers. It's changed. So we observe Christ's pattern that's given to us here. And then in verse 26, it tells us the purpose of why we do it as well. It says in verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," it doesn't tell us how often we're to do it. It's up to individual churches and congregations. Some churches do it weekly. Some do it biweekly, monthly. We do it every other month. We've done it in different periods in the past, but we do it now bimonthly. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you preach, you give out a message." You're saying something when you do that. "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." So we're to keep observing this ordinance until the Lord returns. And while we're doing it, we're proclaiming a message. We're proclaiming a message to the visitors that might be here. We're proclaiming a message to the world that sometimes slips its head in the doors. And we're proclaiming a message to ourselves that we're going to observe and think about Christ's death until he comes for us. That's the purpose behind it. We're really saying, "Christ, you died for us, and we've been transformed by it. Your death transformed us. We will never forget it. We will always cherish it. We will never be the same because of your death. It's changed us forever," is really what we're saying. In 1990, Starry and I lost our son. Our son died. Our son Clinton died. And that loss, that wound went deep for us. And for us, the emotions were always pretty near the surface. All it took was a date on the calendar or an event or something that reminded us of Clinton's passing, and it loosened up the fountains of the deep. We would lose it for a little while. But in time, we healed. By nature, my vocation as a pastor, I do funerals. Just did one a couple weeks ago. And by the way, Onita Phillip died this week, Joyce and Bunny's mother. So we'll have a memorial service for her. She's actually being buried in Texas, and when they get back, we'll have a memorial service for her. She was in her 90s. She was ready for heaven. But by nature of my vocation, I do funerals, and I minister to dying people and do funerals for grieving families. Many, many times after an interment, and many of the interments are up here at Crown Hill Cemetery, probably the most common cemetery that people right here seem to use. Many times after I finish with the burial and after everybody is gone, I get in my car and I drive over to Babyland, where our son is buried. And simply seeing that little headstone that we picked out in the verses and the statement that we had carved into it just makes my tears flow, even though it's been 27 years ago. It just makes the tears flow. I realize that death, the death of my son, changed me. And sometimes, frankly, It's made me more emotional. I didn't used to be that way, but ever since that event, it made me more emotional. Sometimes I wonder if I had a transfusion and I got junior high girl blood transferred into my veins or something. But it forever changed me. I became a much more emotional person. Frankly, sometimes it's embarrassing to cry, to loosen up the fountains. I cry more readily than at any other time in my life, and sometimes that's a little awkward. I have realized I will never get over the death of my son. I'm better with it, but I will never get over the death of my son. And as I was thinking about that, I never want to get over the death of God's son either. I never want to get over the death of God's son. And that's part of why we come to the Lord's table, because we reflect upon his death for us and how it's forever changed us. I'm not talking about it changed us necessarily emotionally, but it changed our eternity for us. I never want to get over that. None of us should. So the example of Christ, the purpose, this observance preaches a message. Look at finally and hear the effects of carelessness in verses 27 through 30. The effects of carelessness. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So he says in an unworthy manner in verse 27. He mentions it again in verse 29. But let's read verse 28. So, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So part of observing the table of the Lord is introspection, examination in the spiritual realm. He tells us that. Verse 28, so let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So it precedes this imbibing of the wafer and the cup. The examination comes for verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, there it is again, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick, and many have died in the Lord as a result. That's what the word sleep there means. So the effects of carelessness, he reminds us, a sobering reminder. I see two things. First of all, there's a warning here. He's not saying if you're not worthy, then you don't participate. That's not what he's saying. There's not a person in this room, there's not a person in the planet that is worthy to have God die for your sin. None of us are worthy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you participate in an unworthy manner. And it's an interesting word there. It is anaxios, the Greek word there, which means if you participate thoughtlessly, if you participate irreverently is how it can be translated. So if you participate in the Lord's Supper in a thoughtless manner, in an irreverent manner, without carefully examining yourself, he's saying you can expect chastisement. The word judgment there is not judgment as in hell. It's a different Greek word. It means chastisement, that God will deal with you if you take the Lord's table in a careless, flippant, irreverent manner. So this ordinance is really, there's two people it's kind of prohibiting here. First of all, unsaved people, this ordinance is not for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you haven't come to a place in your life where you know you put your full faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation, this is not for you, because this is for believers. So it's not for the unsaved. Second, it's not for the unclean. You say, well, what do you mean by that? If you've got unconfessed sin in your life, you shouldn't participate, but truthfully, you should confess your sin and then participate. That's really the truth. God wants every believer to participate in the Lord's table. That's why it's scheduled regularly in the Christian life and the church calendar, because it's a sobering point that we come to where we thank God for what he's done for us, and we examine our life, we confess our sins, and we get kind of caught up. It's kind of a little bit of spiritual house cleaning, maybe we would say. So the answer is not to say, well, I know I got some sin in my life, and I'm just going to pass the cup, or I'm just going to pass the plate. No, the answer is to say, God, there's some sin in my life I know is not pleasing to you, and I confess it right now, and I'm going to participate. That's what he wants us to do. So there's a warning here, and let's not miss it. There is a blessing here. This ordinance, this remembrance, isn't all about judgment, and it isn't all about condemnation. It's also about forgiveness. Stop and put it in park for a while, and put some coins in the meter and stay there for a little while and say, wait a minute, I am forgiven, and I'm always eternally forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Heaven is my home. Christ is my Savior. I'm blood bought, and there's nothing I can do to lose it. Thank God for his forgiveness. It's a blessing. There's a blessing here. And it's really a time of not only examination and introspection, but it's a time of celebration. It's a time where we stop and celebrate. I could have never got there on my own. I could have never got to the place where I was forgiven on my own. I couldn't do enough. I couldn't be good enough. It's only because of what Christ has done for me. It's a time of celebration as well as examination. The reality is, we're a new people. I'm not the same Les Hines I used to be, and I'm not the Les Hines I would like to be, but praise God, I'm not the Les Hines I used to be. We're a new people. We have the hope of heaven. We have the blessing of being forgiven. We have the blessing of being in Christ, and it's good for us to just meditate on those realities, those verities, those truths. Let's do that. Father, thank you for your tremendous work on the cross. We can never sing about it enough. We can never proclaim it enough. We can never pray about it in thanksgiving enough. We'll be doing it throughout eternity. We understand that. So we thank you for the forgiveness that's available to us simply by grace, coming through the conduit of faith into our life. So thank you for your great grace. Thank you for your death on the cross. Thank you for changing us. And Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you're Savior, today, our prayer is that today they will put their faith in Jesus Christ, who to know aright is life eternal. May they do that. For those that need to confess sin, that's probably almost all of us here, Lord. May your Holy Spirit put his finger on the area in our life that needs to change. Maybe it's something outward, something external. Maybe it's something inward and more personal. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's some overt sin that we're a part of. May we confess it and forsake it, I pray. So thank you for what you've done on our behalf. We celebrate your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.